Take your Bibles and let us turn to Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22. And Darius, it is really good to see you here this morning, because we didn't have anybody to sing happy birthday to until you walked in. So Darius turned 21 this past week, so join with me. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Darius. Happy birthday to you. Amen. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 22. That might be the funnest thing we do all morning. Ezekiel chapter 22. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, will you judge her? Will you judge this city of bloodshed? Then confront her with all her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O city that brings on herself doom by shedding blood in her midst and defiles herself by making idols, you have become guilty because of the blood you have shed, and have become defiled by the idols you have made. You have brought your days to a close, and the end of your years has come. Therefore I will make you an object of scorn to the nations and a laughingstock to all the countries. Those who are near and those who are far away will mock you, O infamous city, full of turmoil. See how each of the princes of Israel who are in you uses his power to shed blood. In you they have treated father and mother with contempt. In you they have oppressed the alien and mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and desecrated my Sabbaths. In you are slanderous men bent on shedding blood. In you are those who eat at the mountain shrines and commit lewd acts. In you are those who dishonor their father's bed. In you are those who violate women during their period when they are ceremonial unclean. In you one man commits a detestable offense with his neighbor's wife. Another shamefully defiles his daughter-in-law. And another violates his sister, his own father's daughter. In you men accept bribes to shed blood. You take usury and excessive interest and make unjust gain from your neighbors by extortion. And you have forgotten me, declares the sovereign Lord. I will surely strike my hands together at the unjust gain you have made and at the blood you have shed in your midst. Will your courage endure, or your hands be strong in the day I deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. I will disperse you among the nations and scatter you through the countries, and I will put an end to your uncleanness. When you have been defiled in the eyes of the nations, you will know that I am the Lord. And then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are the copper, tin, iron, and lead left inside a furnace. They are but the dross of silver. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you have all become dross, I will gather you into Jerusalem. As men gather silver, copper, iron, lead, and tin into a furnace to melt it with a fiery blast, so will I gather you in my anger and my wrath and put you inside the city and melt you. I will gather you and I will blow on you with my fiery breath, and you will be melted inside her. As silver is melted in a furnace, so you will be melted inside her, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath upon you. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, say to the land, you are a land that has had no rain or showers in the day of wrath. There is a conspiracy of her princes within her like a roaring lion tearing its prey. They devour people, take treasures and precious things, and make many widows within her. Her priests do violence to my law and profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. They teach that there is no difference between the unclean and the clean. And they shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her officials within her are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. Her prophets whitewash these deeds for them by false visions and lying divinations. They say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy and mistreat the alien, denying them justice. I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so that I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your presence. Thank you for your ministry to us already in so many ways. And as we come before your word, we do ask that you would speak afresh to us, and that you would give us the ears to hear you and the hearts to receive you, the minds to be submissive and obedient to you. And we pray that through your word that you would change us to where we more truly reflect your character and your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, many of you have been here all along as we have made this journey through Ezekiel. And it has been a tough journey. We are getting close to the fall of Jerusalem. We have heard lots of judgment chapters, and we've heard various things. And last week in particular, we heard that there was an ending that was coming, that this ending was at hand. It would be the end of the throne of David. The throne of David had quite a run. God had promised David an everlasting dynasty. God had promised that David would always have a son on the throne. God had promised that God would stay faithful to that son, and that that son was responsible to bring the rule of God. And so, son after son after son. Sometimes the son was obedient, and sometimes there was blessing. And sometimes the son was corrupt and disobedient, and there would be judgment. But always there was a next son of David. One throne, that regime might be corrupt, it might be brought to a close, but always the throne would stand. And a new king would be empowered, a new king would be anointed, and have the opportunity to lead in righteousness and to bring the people back to God. And finally, things have reached a place where God not only says this king, his name was Zedekiah, that Zedekiah, his reign is going to be brought to an end, but God said the throne, it will be brought to an end. That there will be no new king. That there was a real ending that was going to take place. Not just a rearrangement, not just a reorganization, but an ending. They had become so corrupt that the only solution was to kind of do away with that whole system at that point in time. As we move into today's chapter, it especially focuses on the sins of this city, the sins of the leaders of this city. It gives us a clearer picture as to how bad things have gotten, why God would go to such an extreme to bring about such a catastrophic ending to this city that God had promised his faithfulness to. And so the chapter can be broken into three main sections, three main speeches. The first one is verses 1 through 16. We have a speech there where the focus is on the city. And then we have speech number 2, and that is verses 17 through 22. And the focus there, we might say, is upon the house of Israel. And then speech number 3 is verses 23 to the end of the chapter, and that is addressed to the land. Really, we're talking about people all the way through, but it's interesting how he does break it up in terms of the city, and then Israel, and then the land. It helps us kind of think in the parts here as we begin to kind of attack it, if you will. And so we'll start our way working through 22, 1 through 16. And the first thing I want to call attention to is that Jerusalem is identified as a city of blood, a city of bloodshed. Now, this phrase is used one other time in the Old Testament. It's used in the book of Nahum, and there it refers to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and Nineveh was a city that was known for its violence, known for its evil, known for its bloodshed. The difference is that Nineveh, this capital of the Assyrian Empire, was known for how horrific it treated its enemies. It was brutal. But what Ezekiel is saying is that Jerusalem is every bit as brutal as Nineveh had been. But the difference? Jerusalem is brutal against its own people. Instead of being like Assyria, like Nineveh, committing violence against enemies, what is happening in Jerusalem is that the leadership of the people is committing violence against their own people. The very people that they are responsible for, the very people for whom they should be overlooking their welfare and building them up, the leaders of Jerusalem are committing violence against their own people. They're exploiting them, they're abusing them. And so it's a city of blood. Not because they're killing their enemies, but because of the abuse, the exploitation, the rape that is taking place within the city. Notice also that we have this combination. O city that brings on herself doom by shedding blood in her midst, there's the violence, and defiles herself by making idols. You have become guilty because of the blood you have shed, and have become defiled by the idols you have made. So we have these two things that are going on. We have this idolatry, and we have this violence. When you worship the wrong god, then you commit violence against one another. When you commit violence against one another, you are not worshiping the Lord God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who blessed everything and gives life. So you have this combination of idolatry and violence. And notice that there's guilt and you're defiled. We understand guilt. We know that when you do something wrong, that you are guilty of it. And we will carry guilt. What we don't understand so much is defilement. Mm-hmm. We don't really think in terms of those categories of defilement. We think of guilt. I did the crime. I did the sin. I'm guilty. You pay for the guilt. You pay for the crime. Eventually, one way or another, the guilt is removed. You're released. You're released from that guilt. And it's like you're good to go. That's how we think. That's how we don't get defilement. The idea with defilement is that when I sin, when I do the guilty thing, whatever that might be, that when I sin, it's not just that I am incurring guilt, but I am actually doing something destructive to myself. That I am defiling my very self by my sinful actions. It's not a matter that I did this, now I'm guilty of it, but I'm still the same person, I'm just guilty of that. No, when I do that sin, whatever it might be, that sin changes me. It defiles me. You can pick out your favorite sin. If it's lying, if I tell a lie, I'm not just guilty of lying. When I tell a lie, that's doing something to my character. To where I am less the person that I was before I told the lie. I am tearing away, I am defiling my very self. If it's sexual sin, I'm not just guilty of that sexual sin, whatever it might be. When I commit sexual sin, yes, there is the guilt, but I have done something to myself. Yes, maybe I've hurt somebody else in the process, in all likelihood I have. But I have also hurt myself. I have defiled myself. Whatever the sin is, it's not a matter of simply we are guilty of the sin, but doing that sin changes us. It defiles us. It corrupts us. It makes us less human. It makes us less alive. I think we have missed that in the church. I think we are very good at guilt, but I don't think we're so good at defilement. And so I think what happens is that when we preach, when we testify, when we teach, that too often we will simply talk about forgiveness in terms of the guilt being removed, but we leave out the part about purification. We leave out the part about being made new. We leave out the part about being righteous, about being holy. See, our gospel is not simply a gospel that deals with the removal of guilt. Our gospel is a gospel that deals with the core issues of defilement. That when we come to Christ Jesus, it is not simply coming to have guilt removed. If that's all you're thinking about, you haven't got the full thing. That when we talk about salvation and we talk about the gospel, we're not simply about getting the guilt removed. We are about the transformation of the person. So that where we are defiled, we get restored. That we get changed. And we begin to live lives of righteousness. And just like every time we sin, it defiles us and makes us less human, that every time we practice righteousness, that very practice begins to transform us and make us more alive and make us holy. See, what we do affects who we are. And I know that we sin because we're sinners. I know that we sin because we're born into sin. I get all that. But every time we sin, that makes us less human. And it drives it deeper down that's our fundamental identity as sinners. But when we're born again, our fundamental identity is child in Christ. Our fundamental identity is that we have been made new, that we have been reborn. Every time Paul addresses the church in his letters, he addresses them as saints. And so it is incredibly important that we be a people that doesn't just think about salvation in terms of released from guilt, but that we understand and live into the depth of the salvation that God is bringing about in changing us from a defiled people to a holy people, a pure people. A people that truly reflects his character rather than distorts his character. But that's what was going on. Through their sin, they were incurring guilt and they were defiling themselves. And then Ezekiel gets even more specific in terms of what's going on. And verses 6 through 12, this is just horrible. So the princes of Israel, that's the leadership. Those are the government rulers. Those are all the people in power. That's the house of David and everybody else that has power. The princes of Israel, the leadership, they use their power to shed blood. Now, we don't know exactly what was going on. Some have labeled this as judicial bloodshed. And by that, what they're trying to get at is that it's not like the leaders of Jerusalem were going through the city with the sword and just committing random acts of bloodshed. That rather, they were using their offices to take life from people. And it might be the kind of taking of life where you actually put somebody to death, but it also might be the kind of taking of life where you're simply taking their livelihood. And so using your power as leaders of the city to take away people's livelihood, violence, bloodshed. When we look back over Israel's history, we see glimpses of this. In fact, we see it in one of their greatest kings, in King David himself. And the story is told back in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where King David should have been out with his troops in battle. Instead, he stayed home and he sent them out to do his fighting for him. And then he took one of the wives of his soldiers, took her, had sex with her, and then he got word that she was pregnant, and then he used his royal power to call that man home from the front line to give him a weekend of leave with his wife, hoping that that man would have sex with his wife and think that the baby was his. And of course, that man, if you know the story, his name was Uriah. He was so loyal to David and so loyal to his troops that were out there at battle that he refused to go home and spend the weekend with his wife. And now David really had a problem. And so David sends Uriah back to the front, back to the commander with this note, sealed, of course. He knew he could trust Uriah not to look at it, telling the commander to put Uriah in the front line, knowing that he would get killed in battle. David used his power to take another man's wife. He used his power to have a man killed. He used his power in such a way that he thought he was covering up his wickedness. Another story. This happened after the kingdom was divided. We have a king by the name of Ahab. Ahab was a wicked king. Ahab had lots of property. But there is this guy by the name of Naboth who had a vineyard. And for whatever reason, Ahab wasn't happy with his own vineyards. He wanted that vineyard. And so he tried to buy it. He tried to use his power to make a deal with Ahab for it. And Ahab said, no, this vineyard's been in my family. This is our livelihood. I can't sell it off. Because if I sell it off, then what's the next generation going to make their livelihood off of? We need this land. And so he's sulking, and Queen Jezebel, his wife, she basically says, aren't you the king? You have power. Well, just leave it up to me. And Jezebel does her thing, and Naboth is able to take the vineyard. The leaders, the kings, long history, finally it reached a point where this is how the leaders were working. They were using their power to extort and to take what wasn't theirs, to take the livelihood away from people, whether it was their spouse, whether it was their land. God said, you've turned this place into a city of blood. He goes on. Ezekiel does. The Lord does. Listing the things that they've done. But it all started there at the top. But look where it goes next. Verse 7. In you, Jerusalem, they have treated father and mother with contempt. In you, they have oppressed the alien and mistreated the fatherless and the widow. Now, think about this for a moment. We got the Ten Commandments. And the first four commandments are kind of vertical. That you're to have no other gods, that you are to not make images of God, that you are to not take God's name in vain or use God's name for your own ends, and that you are to keep God's day, the Sabbath. That's kind of your top four. They all are pretty God-related. Then you get the next six. And at the head of the list of the next six, mom and dad. Honor your father and your mother. And then we have the one about not committing murder, don't kill your brother. And then we get the one about not committing adultery, don't cheat on your wife or somebody else's. And then we'll go on down to no stealing, etc. But at the top of the social ones is honor mom and dad. They were not honoring mom and dad, the very ones who brought them into the world. We're not caring for them. We don't know exactly what they were doing, but I'm guessing that they simply saw them as a burden and couldn't wait for the day that they passed. Dishonored them, saw them in the way of what they wanted to do. They dishonor mom and dad, the very ones who brought them. Is it any wonder that they exploit the weak among them? When you cannot respect the very people who brought you into the world, how are you going to respect, how are you going to honor, how are you going to care for those who have nothing to offer you? The alien, that was the person from another country who decided that they were going to sojourn with Israel. Even though they weren't Jewish, they were going to live in the midst of Israel, they were going to make their home there, they were going to journey with them. And Israel was to show them respect and kindness and faithfulness and love because Israel had sojourned in the land of Egypt. Israel knew what it was to be oppressed by the people you lived amongst. And so the Lord said, when you have somebody living in your midst, a sojourner, then you are to care for them. The fatherless, the widow. Those were children and women without a man to protect them, to give them standing. So these three usually kind of come up together in history, in scripture. And so you have the sojourner, you have the fatherless, and you have the widow. They had no standing, no power, no land claims. You're to care for them, but they were being exploited. We go on. So we got dishonor the parents, exploitation of the weak. They don't honor the Sabbath. They despise the Sabbath. They desecrate the Sabbath, the day that was to be given over to God, the day that was to remind them that the Lord God is the creator of the heavens and the earth and the fullness therein, and it all belongs to him, the day that was to remind them of how God rescued them up out of Egypt and gave them rest, the day that was to remind them to make sure that they give rest to others and that they honor the creator. They despise that day. They had no respect for their parents. They abused the weak. And they had no respect for God and God's day. Total disrespect for all. We go on. It gets worse. There is slander. They're bent on shedding blood. They eat at the mountain shrines. They worship other gods. They commit lewd acts. In verse 10, we get the list of sexual sins. And you are those who dishonor their father's bed. Some of your translations probably say, in you there are those who uncover their father's nakedness. The image that we get here, dishonoring the father's bed, uncovering the father's nakedness, that they are basically having sex with stepmothers or mothers. It was a horrible time. Exploit even your stepmother sexually. Abuse her. It goes on. And you are those who violate women during their period when they are ceremonial unclean. The reason why they are considered unclean is because of the flow of blood, and blood was sacred. All blood was sacred. However, flowing. That blood was sacred. And so you would respect that and you would honor that. And so when a woman was having her period and there was the flow of blood, that was a hands-off time. That was not a time. There needed to be this respect for life, this respect for blood, and here they are turning everything into a shedding of blood, into defilement. He goes on. It's right here in front of us. In you, one man commits detestable offense with his neighbor's wife. He rapes her. Another shamefully defiles his daughter-in-law, rapes his daughter-in-law. And another violates his sister. He rapes his sister, his own father's daughter. Do you get the picture? Mom and dad are disrespected. Those with no power are exploited. And women are not safe, even in their own homes, even amongst their own family. Women are not safe. Again, we could look back into David's family. David had a son by the name of Amnon, and Amnon was from one mom. David had multiple wives, and he had a son and daughter from another woman. The son's name was Absalom, and the daughter's name was Tamar. And son Amnon lusted after daughter Tamar. So they're brother and sister, same father David, but different mothers. And Amnon let his lust get the best of him, and he found a way to get Tamar alone, and he forced himself upon her, and he raped her. And he had wanted her and wanted her and wanted her, and finally he got her, and then after he got her, he didn't want her anymore. And she begged him and begged him and begged him, don't do this thing, it's going to defile us, it's going to defile me, it's going to defile you, don't do this thing, and he raped her. And then he didn't want her anymore. And David was so defiled himself from the sin that he had committed with Uriah's wife that David didn't do anything about it. And so Absalom, Tamar's brother, he decided to do something about it. And he killed Amnon. And then that unleashed a sword in David's house. Well, David unleashed it already by his murder of Uriah. But I mean, things got bloody. Okay, and these are the people of God. This is the royal family. And it started there, and by the time we get to Ezekiel, we don't know all the details, but Ezekiel is saying, this city of Jerusalem, it is full of rape. Women are not safe here. Not in their own home, not from their own family. And it intensifies. There's no justice anywhere. You can't turn to anyone for protection. You can't turn to anyone to hear your case, to plead your case. Verse 12, and you men accept bribes to shed blood. You take usury and excessive interest and make unjust gain from your neighbors by extortion. And at the center of it all, you have forgotten me, declares the sovereign Lord. What a horrible city. And you can see the way that this community has fallen apart at all the seams. From the relationship between parents to kids, from the relationship of those who are kind of well established to those who are powerless, who are sojourning, who are widowed, who are fatherless, women in their own home, no place to turn for justice. There's always corruption and bribery. They have forgotten the Lord. When they forget the Lord, then there is no community. Everyone is acting in self-interest. And so the Lord announces judgment. The Lord says, I'm seeing all this, and I am clapping my hands like God's gonna clap his hands and be done with them. And God's going to disperse them among the nations. There is an ending. You don't want community? You don't want to live with me at the center of this city? Then we will disband in this city where you have already broken community. And they will be dispersed among the nations. And then they will know that the Lord is God. We go to speech number two. Speech number two, we're not going to spend much time on it. It's verses 17 through 22. Part of why we're not going to spend much time on it is because I don't understand metallurgy and I don't even know how to say the word very well. But basically the idea here is that you have iron ore, you have silver, you have various types of metal, and what the metallurgist would do would heat it up, melt it, the dross rises to the top, you pour that stuff off, and you're left with a pure metal. And what Ezekiel says, what the Lord says, is that Jerusalem has become nothing but dross. This city that was supposed to be silver, that was supposed to be valuable, that was supposed to be pure, is just dross. And then this is where I don't quite understand it. Normally you just pour the dross off and you're done with it. But the Lord says he's going to put it back in the oven, so to speak. That he's going to bring it all into Jerusalem and melt it down one more time. Maybe he's looking, will anything pure come out of it? Maybe that's the destruction of it. You read different people, you get different things. But we see that a judgment is coming. And on the one hand, judgment is for the sake of bringing endings. But like we've seen, the purpose of endings is to finally have a new beginning. And so the purpose of this melt is really to end up with something that you can recreate. We go on. Speech number three. What I want to highlight with speech number three is that everybody that's addressed has some measure of power. So 23, again, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the land, you are a land that has had no rain or showers in the day of wrath. It's almost like he's saying there should be a flood. Verse 25, there is a conspiracy of her princes. Some of your translations might have prophets. Within her like a roaring lion, tearing its prey. They devour people, take treasures, precious things, make many widows within her. There you get the picture again, this abuse of power. Verse 26, now the focus is on the priest. You can't turn the priest for help. The priests do violence to the law. They profane the holy things. The priests don't do their job of teaching people what's holy, what's sacred. The priest, you'll find no help from them. They desecrate the Sabbaths just as well. Verse 27, well, how about a lower official? Maybe the top officials are corrupt, but surely an official closer to home, maybe there's somebody there we can trust. Verse 27, her officials within her are like wolves, tearing their prey. They shed blood, they kill people to make unjust gain. So you can't look to those in the top with power, and you can't look to those, the local assemblymen, whomever, for help. They're corrupt. You can't turn to the priest. Verse 28, her prophets, Her prophets whitewash these deeds for them by false visions and lying divinations. They say this is what the sovereign wants. You cannot turn to the prophet. The prophet will not speak truth. The prophet will just tell the lies that people want to hear so they can keep on doing what they want to do. Verse 29, the people of the land. These would be the landowners. So you have your upper echelon leadership. You have your kind of middle leadership, lower levels that you can talk to. Then you have your priests and you have your prophets, and now you have your landowners, the people of the land. And the people of the land, they extort, they commit robbery, they oppress the poor and needy and mistreat the alien, denying them justice. So every level of power, princes, priests, officials, prophets, landowners, they are all chasing power. They are all chasing gain. They are all corrupt. None of them cares about anybody else but themselves. And none of them uses power on behalf of anybody. It's all about using your power to get more power. And so they exploit. In verse 30, this is just sad. I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. Cities in those times had walls around them for protection. And if a city had a gap in the wall, a breach in the wall, then there needed to be someone who would address that. Someone who would begin to repair it. If there was an enemy attacking, there would need to be someone, some people, that would go and stand in the breach and ward off the enemy for the sake of the city. And so if the city's under attack, there needs to be men who will go, people who will go, and they'll stand in that gap and they'll fight and protect the city. And if there's no one attacking right at that time, there needs to be men and women who are wise enough, who are skilled enough, who see what needs to be done, and they address it. And they repair the wall. And the Lord is saying, I looked and I looked and I looked and I saw the breach, but I saw no one who would stand in it. Not a single person. That the city had become so corrupt, the leaders so bent on using power for themselves, that no one addressed what was wrong. No one owned it. No one addressed it. No one fought to fix it. No one. And so the Lord says, I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. The people that practice exploitation, the people that shed blood, it'll all come back on them. The Lord will bring it upon them. He will give them over to their own practices. It's just tragic. It is just tragic. And there are lots of places we could go with this. So one way that I found in a number of commentaries tended to think about this, and really this is pretty easy actually, to think about all this in terms of our society. And so to think about this simply in terms of the breakdown of community, the breakdown of our social fabric, the breakdown of society. And we could think about this in terms of our own society. We could think about this and, okay, how do we fit this? And one way we might even talk about it is simply, well, if we think about our own elderly, I mean, that's where it started, right? That's where the community, the fabric, the social community, the Lord-centered community, that's where it started breaking down. The first thing he hits on is that they dishonored their mother and their father. Well, as a society, more and more, we tend to dishonor our elderly. We warehouse them. Now, I know that there are times and places where we need assisted living and we need care centers and all of that. And so I am not trying to step on anybody's toes or heap up anybody's guilt if you have your parent in an assisted living or a care facility. But look at what our life has become. Our life has become so fragmented that it is an incredible burden, and we feel like we have to go out of our way to somehow fit our parents into our lives in their elderly years. I mean, this is just the culture that we live in. It's our social fabric that is fragmented. And so we have a very difficult time honoring, caring for our parents at the close of their lives, because we're chasing after so many other things that we have to chase after, whether it's employment, whatever it might be. And so as a culture, as a society, we have become fragmented to where it becomes burdensome, trouble to honor our parents. And so if we can't take care of our parents, if we warehouse them, then what's to keep us from warehousing anybody else? And the next place I go is kind of at the other end of life. Just again, just thinking about our culture, and this is probably all too easy, and I don't think it's where we should spend the bulk of our time, but what do we do with unwanted pregnancies? Well, probably the leading thing that we do with unwanted pregnancies is we abort. And I don't know if you've seen the internet much or heard the news stories about the Planned Parenthood thing and the conversation where the woman is talking about, well, we'll crush the bottom and crush the top, and we can make sure that there are livers. No respect, we warehouse people when they get old. And then unwanted pregnancies, no respect there for life, but we might salvage a liver. Both ends of it. When we can't treat our parents right as a culture, and we can't treat the unborn right as a culture, how in the world are we going to treat immigrants right? How in the world are we going to deal rightly with those who sojourn amongst us? How are we going to deal with the widow? How are we going to deal with the fatherless child? When we can't get it right with those who brought us into the world, and we can't get it right with those that we bring into the world but might be a burden to us, how are we going to get it right with anybody else? Like I say, it's too easy to go there. I mean, just think about the ways that the powerless are exploited. And by the way, sex trafficking, human trafficking, should we be surprised at it? If we can't honor our parents and we see no problem with abortion, and we only talk about the unborn as fetal tissue, then how in the world can we expect to value each other's bodies rightly? To value women as women, as our sisters, as our mothers, as our daughters, as our wives, as somebody else's wife. If we can't honor the beginning on both ends, then how in the world, as a culture, as a society, I mean, we should not be surprised at all by sexual trafficking, human trafficking, given everything else that has broken. But you know the real problem, at least from my vantage point, that this text is not addressed to Babylon. That this text is not addressed to Assyria. That this text is not addressed to Egypt. That it's not addressed to Rome. That it's not addressed to the United States. It's addressed to the people of God. This wasn't the behavior that was happening in Babylon. This was the behavior that was happening in the people that were known by God's name. And so to do any kind of justice to this text, we have to raise the question, how do we need to think about it in terms of the church? Can't just take it and throw it at our culture. We have to come under it as the people of God. And so just a few questions, just a few things to think about. Do we as a church, do we honor our elderly? Do we honor the saints who have gone before us? Do we honor those who kind of brought us into this community of believers? this fellowship that we have with Christ? Do we honor them? And if I'm really honest, I'm not sure I can give us a passing grade here. That too often, I'm thinking more in terms, I think, as not simply this congregation, but as congregations I know and different wider church events I've been to. But too often, I think we separate our elderly from the rest of the body. That we almost warehouse them. We give them a senior adult service, and we call it traditional. That we warehouse them off. We might toss them a bone every now and then, you know, sing a hymn or a chorus that they might know. But in general, we feel like our elderly are in the way of the church becoming what it needs to become. We do. And I'm just wondering, if we are breaking down there to where we feel like our elderly, our saints, are in the way and kind of a nuisance to have to care for, then God help us with every other relationship in the church. Because were it not for them, we wouldn't be here. And then I think about the powerless. And so here, you know, the powerless were identified as a sojourner, as the one without a father, as the one without a husband. Okay, they were landless. And so when I think about kind of the church today, I think in terms of landless people. Landless people are people who don't really have bank to offer. And so if we don't honor those who kind of brought us into this community, if we don't honor the elderly, then we're not going to do very well at honoring those who have no bank to give, who have no major skills to give, have no major resource to tap into, no connections to exploit. We go on. In the next category, well, what about our sisters, our mothers, our wives, our daughters in the church? What about sexual sin in the church? Hey, are women and children safe in the church from exploitation? I wish I could say yes, but I know there are too many stories even here where there was not safety in the church, where somebody used their power to exploit somebody else for sexual gain. Just tragic. It's been years ago now. Nobody here was, I don't know that anybody here would even remember, but we had a couple of couples years and years and years ago helping out in the kitchen on Friday nights. And there ended up being an affair between the husband of one wife and the wife of another man. Defiled both families, defiled the church, took a long time to recover. There was no sexual safety in the church. See, this isn't just stuff that's out there. This is a word that the church has to come under. And every single leader in Jerusalem was using their power for their own gain. And so the question is, how do we use power in the church? And it's easy to begin to think about denominational leaders and how they used power. And you can think about denominational leaders, church officials, how they use power. They use power to get what they want. They use power to cover up, whatnot, power. We can think about pastors, and you all know stories of pastors who have used power in a wrong way. And it can be tempting to use power in a wrong way. Board members use power in a wrong way. Whoever is here, you have some measure of power. Whether you are involved in a ministry, whether you serve in the kitchen, whether you are on the board, whether you lead, whether you give, that everybody here does have some measure of power, some obviously more than others. But how do you use your power? And the sin of Jerusalem was that they used their power in simply self-serving ways. What about us in the church? The Lord looked and found no one standing in the gap, no one addressing the issues, no one practicing holiness. What would the Lord see today? My mind has run all different directions with this text, and I'm sure you can see that. Vaughn and I have been here for 28 years. Now, in fact, two more Sundays, it'll make 28 years to the day. August 2nd, 1987, that was our first Sunday. In 28 years of pastoring here, there has been a pressure, not from you all, but there has been a pressure to grow and a pressure to be successful. And successful measured in terms of growth. And I don't know how many speakers I've heard across the years that have been brought in to tell us how to be successful, what we need to do to grow. Sometimes it happens at retreat, to where you go to retreat and you just come home guilty for not growing. Sometimes it has happened at district assembly where it's time to give your report and you can't report any growth. Maybe some of it's self-imposed guilt, but there is this kind of pressure. Whenever I hear denominational leaders speak, it's about growth usually. Maybe not always, but usually. So 28 years, kind of this pressure to grow. And it comes from leaders, it comes from other people, whatnot. And after 28 years, well, two things. One, I don't know that we've ever needed a third tray for communion. A good Sunday is when we make it through a whole tray and into tray number two. But what really troubles me is I don't know that I've ever heard really a sustained emphasis on standing in the gap. That it's always about growth, it's always about doing whatever needs to be done to grow, whether it's through younger music, worship band, whether it's through small groups, whether it's through church planting, whatever the latest thing is. That it's always about growth. And very rarely have I heard any kind of a sustained word on standing in the gap. I have not heard lament over the divorce rate in churches in any kind of real sustaining way. I have not heard sustained lament over the abuse of power within the church. I have not seen people address the gap. That we have these gaps in the wall, these gaps when it comes to purity, these gaps when it comes to the abuse of power, these gaps when it comes for caring for the least of these gaps when it comes to caring for our elderly. We have these gaps in the wall, and I don't hear anybody addressing the gaps for any length of time. It's always about growth. It's always about becoming more. And it just troubles me. And I just can't help but wonder if the Lord looks upon the Church of the Nazarene, if the Lord looks upon the church in North America, and the Lord just sees gap after gap after gap, and nobody standing in it. Nobody addressing the gaps. Nobody calling for holiness. It seems to me that what the holiness church needs is a holiness movement within the church. That instead of trying to fix the United States or fix the government or fix the culture, that we need to start addressing the gaps within the church body itself. We need to be made into a holy people. I know at this point the sermon hasn't been real Christian in terms of Christ-centered. Let me say this as we move towards communion. Ultimately, God comes and stands in the gap himself in Christ Jesus. That God is the one who addresses the gap. And that's our good news. That God comes in Jesus and God addresses sin and God deals with sin and Jesus becomes a sin offering. Not just for the removal of guilt, but to set us free from the power of sin that defiles us. So that we can be changed and transformed and made into a holy people. Jesus in his cross, on his cross, stands in the gap. And Jesus invites us into that gap to where we have to own our sin, we have to own our abuse of power, we have to own our neglect of our parents, we have to own our self-centeredness, we have to own it and we have to confess it. And as we do, he doesn't just forgive us, but that transforming work begins and continues and deepens. For we become a people that when the Lord looks, he sees someone, some people standing in the gap. Begins to see a holy people. And so this morning, as we take communion, I invite you to come to the one who stands in the gap for us. I invite you to come to the one who invites us to be what? Gap standers? With him. Owning our sin, addressing our sin, and surrendering ourselves that he might transform us into being a holy people, to where not only is the guilt taken away, but we discover that in our defilement, we are being made holy and made pure. Would you guys, Rodney, would you and the band come? And I think what I'd like to do is to have you guys lead us in Take My Life. And then following communion, before we sing Amazing Grace, Josh and Rodney, could we hear that special once more? And we'll surround communion with those two songs. I invite all of you to stand and to come and receive the bread and receive the cup and then return to your seats and we will take communion together. And again, as you come, I invite you into the gap of Jesus' cross where he stands, owning our sin. I invite you to own your sin and to lay it before him. And to be transformed by his powerful, sanctifying presence. Would you come?
Take my hands and let them know.
Sinfulness to you. We confess the many ways that we have exploited, abused. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Make us into a people that honors our elderly, a people that builds up those who are landless or helpless. Place where our sisters are safe. We pray, Father, for mercy upon us, your church, your people, for all the ways that we have driven people from you, the wounds we have caused that come between people receiving you and acknowledging you. Forgive us, we pray. We ask that you would extend mercy and grace in ever more powerful ways to the very ones that we, the church, have hurt. Thank you, Jesus, for standing in the gap. Help us to address the gaps that you show us. And we pray that you would enable us to be transformed to where we have your character of love, holiness and righteousness, and that people can rightly know you through us, your children.
In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the night that our Lord was betrayed, he was gathered in the upper room with his disciples celebrating the Passover meal. Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And then in like manner, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take and drink, this is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.